Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 38 to 48 today. Sometimes when I read through Scripture, I find things that are, at least in the moment, difficult to reconcile in my mind. All right, so for example, how do I reconcile the idea of love your neighbor, love your enemy, with a duty to protect? Because isn't the offender also my neighbor? Right? So in the moment, it seems like a difficult thing to think about, but as it turns out, it's much more simple than what I think. As I think about passages like what we're dealing with today, I remember that one of the most important aspects of interpreting Scripture is using the Bible to interpret the Bible. It's not going to contradict itself. There are no contradictory statements within Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, 44 authors written over the period of 1,500 years, writing 66 books. Nobody contradicts anybody, and it all points to Jesus.
Amen.
So the best thing to do when interpreting Scripture is to use Scripture. Where else does it talk about these particular topics? What does it say in the various areas of Scripture about this particular topic, or even this particular verse? For example, just for fun, there was an issue of the King James Bible. I think they printed like 50 of them before they realized that there was a mistake. In Exodus, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, that contradicts other areas of Scripture. I mean, it's a misprint, but it contradicts other areas of Scripture, right? So that would be a problem. Okay, so they pulled the press and said, whoa, wait a minute, we've got a goof up here. That's not what that says. Okay. So, dealing with Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is this card that I have in my wallet that says that I'm certified to conceal carry a weapon? Does that contradict, or is that in violation of Scripture? Is that against Jesus' statements of this passage? Is it consistent with the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? How about my black belt? Is that consistent with the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Some would say it's not. Some would say that I'm acting in sin because I have a concealed carry, and maybe I carry a Smith & Wesson or a Glock on my hip, or maybe even my taser, which is a little bit more fun. And also that I practice martial arts. They would say that I'm acting in sin because I have these skill sets and I carry these tools with me. So that begs the question, well, why is it not consistent with the teachings of Jesus? They would say that the weapon or my skills don't allow me to love my enemy. They don't allow me to keep from retaliation or revenge. I disagree. Because I would argue that it is indeed consistent with the teachings of Jesus, not only on the Sermon on the Mount, but also in the context of the entirety of Scripture. You can shoot somebody, you don't have to hate them. And that's what we want to break down today, okay? What is retaliation, and what does it look like to love our enemy? All right, those are the two things that we want to look at today. If you're going to take notes, there's a section on the back of the bulletin that you can do that. But we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. All right, so starting in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our first question is, what is retaliation? I struggle sometimes because I want to be straight to the point, and I want to avoid a whole bunch of language. But then we'd be out of here in 5 minutes. So I feel like we need to explain some things. In verse 38, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is providing an element of law from Exodus 21, verse 23, that in the Latin is called lex talionis, okay, which means law of retaliation. The basis of this form of law is the principle of proportionate judgment, or proportionate punishment, rather, often expressed under the motto of let the punishment fit the crime. Okay? And that particularly applies to mirror punishments, which may or may not be proportional. At the root of the non-biblical form of this principle is the belief that one of the purposes of the law is to provide equitable retaliation for an offended party. It defined and restricted the extent of retaliation. This belief is reflected in the Code of Hammurabi and in the laws of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, we see... In reference to torts, okay, the Old Testament prescription, an eye for an eye, has often been interpreted, notably in Judaism, to mean equivalent monetary compensation. You cut my hand off, I want $100, or whatever. Okay, an appropriate equivalent monetary compensation, even to the exclusion of mirror punishment. So rather than you cut my hand off, I'm going to cut your hand off. Give me money instead. In other cultures, notably in Islam, the code has been taken more literally. A thief may lose his left hand in punishment. Okay? With that statement, Jesus gives an example of how to act. He says, don't resist the one who is evil. If they smack you on the right cheek, turn the left also to him. If someone wants to sue you, don't just give them what they sue you for, give them more. If they want to force you to walk a mile, walk two. Also, give freely. Now, Jesus isn't calling his followers to be doormats. Okay? That's not what's happening here. Abuse should never be tolerated. I want to be perfectly clear on that. We should not let evil triumph throughout our communities. To say that Jesus is telling people that they shouldn't defend themselves is inconsistent with Jesus telling his disciples to sell their cloak and buy a sword in Luke 22. It's also inconsistent with Nehemiah arming his work crew to rebuild the wall because the plan upset the enemy. What Jesus is calling for in this section about retaliation is that we don't use this concept of lex talionis to justify acts of personal revenge or vengeance. There's a level of intent and thought that's involved in revenge or vengeance. Leviticus 19:18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Revenge, grudges, seeking vengeance, they're all selfish actions. When those are the goal, we're acting in self-interest, right? This doesn't mean we can't defend ourselves against a person who seeks to cause us serious harm, okay? Or protect the people that are around us. Defense doesn't involve premeditation. I struggled with this idea of concealed carry for a while, right? I struggled with it for a little bit because of passages like this. Don't resist the evil person. I had it in my mind that just simply having a weapon on my hip meant that I was planning to use it. It's not true. That's not the case. I'm not intending to cause harm. The plan is to leave it in the holster, to never have to pull it out. That's the plan. That's the premeditation. It's just there in case nothing else works. My study of martial arts is a last resort in the event of an altercation. We teach our kids, we're not teaching you Taekwondo so you can go and just beat up a bunch of people. We're not teaching you Taekwondo so that way you can, you know, throw a round kick to somebody's head just because they called you ugly. That's not why we're teaching this stuff to you. There's life skills that are involved in this. That's what we're teaching you, as these life skills to help you move through life. And hey, if nothing else works and your only recourse is to throw that round kick to somebody's head, then that you have that tool in your tool belt, Batman. So the opportunity is there if you have to have it. And like I said, these skills and these tools should only be used if there's no other recourse. The state of my heart must not be that of vengeance. I can't have the mindset or the heart of, I'm going to get you, sucker. That can't be our mindset, and I think that's the key. One author writes, Jesus himself was the perfect model of this response to the abuses of others. He was mocked, spat on, beaten with sticks, slapped, scourged, and nailed to a cross. Nevertheless, he endured this all without retaliation and even with forgiveness on his lips. Never is the disciple more like the Savior than when he responds to abuses graciously and without retaliation. But man, retaliation is a matter of the heart. Defense and retaliation are two totally different things. Two separate ends of a spectrum. It matters where your heart is. Because this verse isn't calling for us to refrain from protecting ourselves or our families from harm. Justice for those who commit violent crimes has to be practiced. The guiding principle is showing neighborly love to all and putting away the heart of anger, malice, and revenge. Justice and forgiveness are not mutually exclusive. You know, we live in a Romans 1 culture. Right? Unrighteous men suppress the truth. They know the truth is there, yet they reject him. They don't honor God as God or give thanks. They claim to be wise, yet they become fools and worship the created rather than the creator. Now imagine the potential impact, and we've talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, but imagine the potential impact it could have on a person if they sue you for your shirt. And then they win, and you go, here's my jacket as well. Imagine someone grabs you and puts a gun in your back and drags you along for a mile. And then at the end of that mile, you voluntarily walk with them another mile. What kind of change could that bring about in a person? Why are you doing this? Your commitment's fulfilled with the shirt. Why are you giving me your jacket? I only needed you for a mile. Why are you walking with me another one? What is in your heart? What is going on in your life that you are doing this extra thing? What's going on? What's the difference in you? Because anybody else, after that mile, they're going to run away. Anybody else, when I win your shirt, they're going to throw their shirt at me and they're going to run out of the courtroom because they're upset that they lost. What's different about you? What's so different? And I think this question draws us into our second point, which is, what does it look like to love your enemy? Do we love people? What does it mean to love people? Jesus' teaching on loving our enemies is introducing a new element into ethical behavior. A Jewish scholar said, this is the central and most famous section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most difficult as well as the most unique passages. This is not the natural course of action for man. Only the disciple who's been born of the Spirit, who knows the enabling grace of Christ, can live by this standard. It's the extension of the love of Jesus. It's not a natural affection like Eros or Phileo, but it is agape. A love that is an act of the will more than a feeling of the heart. This type of love is not primarily something you feel, but something you do. Opening up your life in the Spirit of Christ, even to your enemy. Such love includes the entire life, your disposition, your speech, your actions, your prayer. There's a major correction that needs to be made on how the world views love. We mess it up. Love, even agape love, even that unconditional love, doesn't mean that we just let people do whatever it is they want to do and not say anything about it. And again, it doesn't mean that we're doormats. It doesn't mean that we just take abuse or attacks from those who oppose us and not say anything about it. A parent who loves their child isn't going to allow them to do anything that is destructive. Keeping them from doing something destructive doesn't mean that the parent doesn't unconditionally love their child, even though the child will say, well, you just must not love me because you won't let me do this thing. I mean, that's manipulation. How many times, parents, have you heard, well, Billy's parents let him do it? Well, you're not Billy. I guess sucks to be you. I don't know. The child might think it means that the parent doesn't love them, but that's because they're focused on self. They have their me-centered worldview. Parents who love their kids can't have a me-centered worldview, because there's another little one running around you got to take care of. And understand that little one has a me-centered worldview. That's all that it's about, is me, 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 me. If the parent steps back and goes, me, 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 well then this kid is going to get harmed in some way. Right? We got to be on the lookout. We had a family that recently moved to Bismarck, one of our Taekwondo families. And they wanted to get their kids involved in Taekwondo up in Bismarck. And I said, okay, here's what you need to do when you go to Bismarck. There's four Taekwondo schools in Bismarck. Look into all of them. Don't just drop your kids off. Go. Ask to check out the changing areas. Do they have a locker room? Go check it out. If they're not going to let you check it out, leave immediately. Your responsibility as a parent, I don't care if your kid really likes the instructor and really wants to take classes there, or maybe because they have kids from their class that are taking classes there, check it out. And if it's not solid, out the door. Also, Google the school. See where they're at in the news. Have their instructors been accused of anything? If they have, and the instructor's still there, get the heck out of Dodge. Go to a different school. Protect your kids. That's what we got to do. We've got to be protectors. That's the heart that we should have. It's not an act of retaliation. Man, I messed this up big time. So there was a school in Bismarck that one of their instructors was taking photos of children as they were changing in the locker room at this martial arts school. I wanted to challenge this dude to a sparring round. I had to repent of that because there's a revenge mentality there. This dude needs to be thumped. When I worked in the jail, I learned that if I would put a guy like that in general population, they would take care of it. But I was also told by the sheriff, don't put them in general population because they'll take care of it. But as we live in a Romans 1 culture, man, it's hard. It's hard to not get that vengeful heart when we see things that have happened. It's hard. It's hard. Straight up, it's hard. But we still have to have that heart of love, compassion, that we need to protect folks, right? As we live in this Romans 1 culture, we have to live Romans 12 lives, right? Flip over to Romans chapter 12. What does it mean to live a Romans 12 life, starting in verse 9? Verse 1. Why start in the middle? Right? Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Because verse 9, we don't get to unless we do verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Remember, interpret Scripture according to Scripture? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Danny Aiken writes, returning evil for good is satanic. Returning good for good is simply human. Returning good for evil, now that is divine. We are to give ourselves up and give ourselves away for the good of those who oppose, hate, and even persecute us. We are to respond with a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Jesus, in essence, transforms our enemies into neighbors. Interesting. That's something the Word of God always intended. And perhaps no story in Scripture illustrates this better than the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The Samaritan didn't hate and ignore the need of the beaten Jewish man. He loved him and demonstrated that love by serving him. No wonder we rightly see the Good Samaritan as a type and picture of Jesus living or loving us. Jesus calls us to pray for those who oppose us. This word pray is a present imperative. It's a word of command that calls for habitual action. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemy. A constant, habitual action. Praying for one's enemies puts them before the throne of God. It commits their welfare to the one who knows all things and sees all things. This is especially necessary when it comes to praying for those who persecute you. If I'm opposed and persecuted for following Christ, then how do I respond? Love them anyway. If I'm mistreated, perhaps even harmed by my enemies, how do I respond? I pray for them. Might have to pray for them as I'm punching them. As I'm getting them off of the top of me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that if someone offends you, pray for them. It's impossible to be angry with someone for whom you're praying. In Luke 6, we have a parallel account of Jesus' teaching. And in it, we see Jesus saying, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Kingdom citizens, followers of Jesus, must demonstrate a higher moral standard than the average unbeliever. God loves our enemies, and so should we. God demonstrates this love through common grace for all humanity and his good provisions in nature. Verse 45 says, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust." God shows common grace to both us and our enemy. Verse 48 calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, in that we're called to behave like God, to love as he loves. In that we can see this provision that God gives. He gives sunlight and he gives rain to everyone. We as believers should pray for those who oppose us. If a person, this was a big deal last week, if a person or a group of people chose to come here and protest in our parking lot, or even to come in here and protest over the leaked Supreme Court opinion, we would pray for them. We would love them. We would probably love them while calling the police, because it's a criminal act to disrupt a worship service, and possibly even issuing terroristic threats, which seems to be the common thing that's happening now, depending on how extreme their actions are. If they aren't being violent, we wouldn't have a need to offer a counter to defend ourselves. Rather, we can pray for them to come to know Jesus in a mighty way. We can pray that their passion would shift to living according to what Jesus calls us to do. In verse 46, we see Jesus saying, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" This word "for" that Jesus uses introduces the consequence. The goodness of God has its implications for Christian conduct. The "if" in the statement implies nothing as to the fulfillment or otherwise of the condition. It simply puts in a hypothetical case. To love those who love you is nothing wonderful. And Jesus brings this out by asking, what reward can you expect for that kind of conduct? Jesus spoke earlier about the heavenly reward his followers could expect, and here he makes it clear that there is no reward for doing what is commonplace. To behave in this way is to act like the world. It is the natural response of worldly people. And Jesus singles out the tax collectors as people who do this. The form of the question looks for an affirmative answer. Of course they do. Tax collectors love tax collectors. Tax collectors also kind of love the common people because they're getting rich off of them. They're just handing their money over. Tax collectors have never been popular in any culture. But in first century Palestine, they were especially unpopular. Partly because they gathered taxes for the Romans. And anything that helped the conquerors was loathed by the Jews. It was also partly because they tended to be extortionists. In the eyes of Jesus' audience, there were no more wicked people than tax collectors as a class. If even they would respond to love with love, then anybody would. They were the last people one would expect to show love, but they do to their own kind. This example shows that there is nothing wonderful about this kind of love. Jewish hatred for Gentiles often rivaled the hatred that they had for tax collectors. John MacArthur notes that Gentiles were outside the pale of God's mercy and concern, fit only for destruction as his enemies and the enemies of those who thought they were his people. You can just imagine how a Hebrew viewed a Gentile tax collector. Man, there's two demographics right there together that we can't stand. You put both of those together, one person. Oh, man. They were filled with hate upon hate, no doubt. We see their immense hatred in how they interacted with Gentiles. And greetings in the ancient world were usually expressed, or they usually expressed some kind of blessing. It was similar, but more than our greeting, have a good day. As a result, some Jews would never greet a Gentile, and some Gentiles would never greet a Jew. They would only greet their friends, those like them. They greeted only those to whom Jesus referred to as your brothers. Jesus says there's absolutely nothing remarkable about that action. You're more like a lost Gentile than the loving God. Your behavior is more pagan than divine, is what Jesus is saying. There's nothing different about you. Nothing distinguishes you from the world. There's no evidence that you belong to the kingdom of God, that you are a child of God, or that you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and will get you into heaven. Peter did this once. And it caused an issue between he and Paul. And Paul had to correct Peter. How we treat our enemies says a lot about us. It may even indicate where we're headed when we die. Jesus closes with a command that may equally summarize all six of these points that we've talked about over the past several weeks from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a word he uses in verse 48. You must be perfect. It's a word that is probably meant mature or whole. In other words, loving without limits. Jesus is not frustrating his hearers with an unachievable ideal, but challenging them to grow in obedience to God's will, to become more like him. Sinless perfection is impossible for us. But godliness, in its biblical concept, is a goal that we can work toward. But that godliness can't be comprehensively formulated in a set of rules. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are suggestive, not exhaustive. The parallel passage in Luke captures the essence of God's image in which we are being renewed. It's mercy. Even as God sets higher standards in his new covenant than in the law, he reveals himself as more forgiving of our failures. Loving our enemies is to treat others the way God the Father in Jesus has treated us. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, Paul writes, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. One author writes, when we love our enemies, we will imitate our Heavenly Father and grow towards the perfection that salvation in Christ will eventually complete in us. Then he connects loving our enemies to humility and gives 10 good reasons to be humble toward our opponents. One, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us because we're sinners too. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23 teaches us that because God is motivated to fight for those who do not fight for themselves. Also because Paul was willing to trade his salvation to rescue his enemies. See that in Romans 9. Matthew 13 verse 29, sometimes we can't tell the wheat from the weeds. Because God's glory is the issue, not me. A humble response to attacks will motivate others to join you. Romans 12, just read that. Your enemy might be right about something. I think David even saw that in Psalm 139. His enemy was right about something. Humility will adorn the gospel for outsiders to see. And suffering well grows us in Christ-likeness. How do we do this? How do we reach this goal of godliness? How can we love our enemies in this way? It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't perform this supernatural feat otherwise. We can certainly try to do it on our own, but we're going to fail every single time. We will eventually end up focusing on self, because we will easily tire of showing this kind of kingdom love to those who oppose and even persecute us. We've got to have Jesus. We need Jesus in us to have a sustaining agape love that exemplifies God's perfection. It is Christ in us that moves us toward what he calls us to here in Matthew 5. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says we get that by believing. Do you believe? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you repented of the sin in your life, handed it all over to Jesus, and sought forgiveness? Have you received that gift of salvation by doing what Jesus calls us to do? All throughout Scripture. It says you get it when you believe. Get it when you believe. If you haven't received that gift of salvation today, yet you are ready to believe, come on down, let's chat about it as we have a song of invitation. And reflection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the refining work of the Holy Spirit within us. It comes when we give our life to Jesus. That we can work toward that goal of being perfect, of loving without limit. Lord, let us every day surrender our will to you. In Jesus' name, amen.